Our scripture today comes from Mark 7, verses 1 through 8, 14 through 15, and 21 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw that some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have to let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Christian Century magazine reported on an experiment that was conducted about 25 years ago. And the experiment went like this. In an eastern city, hidden cameras were placed in certain public washrooms, public restrooms. Now, this was 25 years ago. Laws were a little different, mores were a little different. But the reason they put the hidden cameras in the washrooms was they wanted to discover how often people really do wash their hands after they go to the bathroom. And their findings are fascinating. Here's what they discovered. That when people go to the bathroom and come out to the wash area, 80% of those people wash their hands if someone else is in sight. But if when they come out of the bathroom area into the washroom area and no one is observing them, over 80% do not wash their hands. I see some of you, ooh. I don't know what that says. We're only good when somebody's watching. Or maybe it says peer pressure is important. One thing I'll tell you is, and I know some of you are going out to eat after church today, that you might want to tell your waiter, your waitress, or the food preparer, "Hey, if you need to go to the bathroom, would you mind going in pairs?" So somebody else is there to watch. Because clean hands are important. I'll tell you something. When I go to Subway, I love it. I go into Subway on a regular basis. I order my 12-inch spicy Italian on Italian urban cheese. And the first thing the food preparer does on the other side of the glass is he or she puts on a brand new pair of plastic gloves. Every single time I go into Subway, they do that. Every Subway I've ever been in, they do that. That's wonderful. Now, I have no idea how much they pay in all the subways around the world per year for plastic gloves, but whatever they pay, it's worth it. Because I want my sub made with somebody with clean hands. Now, inevitably, when I'm talking about clean hands, some of you are thinking about me standing in the back of the end and shaking hands. And let me just say, I do my utmost to have clean hands when you come by and shake hands. Although, to be honest, I can't vouch for the 30 people who shook my hand before you. But in any case, you're welcome to shake my hand. I do my best. It's important. to have clean hands. That's why when we come to this particular scripture in Mark chapter 7, we're struck by Jesus' words. And not just by Jesus' words. But when you read the Bible, do you have a little voice in your head that fills in the intonations? I mean, Jesus didn't just say, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. I think he snarled. I think Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And you know, that's what makes this scripture a little difficult in some way, because we don't really like to think about Jesus as strident or strong or abrasive or harsh, but that's what he is here. You hypocrites. That's not my picture of Jesus. My picture of Jesus, and maybe it's yours too, is he's on his knees, he's talking to children, he's looking them in the eye when he says their name. He's smiling when they're talking to him. He says, let the children come to me. This is the kingdom of God belongs to them. Well, I have an image of Jesus in a crowded room with the candle. It's after dark. He's telling a story to people. He says, once there was a father who had two sons, and the youngest son came to the breakfast table one morning and said, Dad, I went down to the courthouse and saw your will. The lawyer showed it to me, and I want whatever's coming to me right now. And Jesus tells the story. The son leaves, but the father, every morning, every lunchtime, every evening, goes out and surveys the landscape to see where that no good son that he loves is. Is he coming home? Or maybe you have an image like I do of Jesus on the cross. And he is nailed to that tree. And he has been arrested, beaten, mocked, spit upon, and yet with his dying words he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. That's my image of Jesus. This is not my image of Jesus, but there you go. There it is. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. The Pharisees? Hypocrites? Pharisees were religious leaders back then. Hard to call a religious leader a hypocrite. It makes me uncomfortable that Jesus even uses that word hypocrite, and I'll tell you why, because I've been called a hypocrite in my life. Have you ever been called a hypocrite in your life? Maybe I should ask who hasn't. But when somebody calls you a hypocrite, that hurts. I'll tell you something that hurts even worse than that, though, is not when somebody calls you a hypocrite, but when you know. When something happens in your life and you know you're a hypocrite. Let me give you a name. Josh Duggar. Does that name sound familiar to anybody? Josh Duggar was one of the stars on the reality TV series 19 Kids and Counting. He's run off some hard times here in the last 6 months to a year, but especially in the last 5 to 6 weeks, because Josh Duggar's name was released as one of those who had signed up for the website AshleyMadison.com. And if you don't know what AshleyMadison.com is, you've just been sleeping for the past month. But AshleyMadison.com is a website where married people sign up for the express purpose of having affairs with other married people. And in the last 6 weeks, someone hacked into the site and released all of the information. Everyone who had signed up, all their personal information, 32 million people. And Josh Duggar's name and his information was on that. And when he was confronted with the evidence, Josh Duggar said, I am the biggest hypocrite ever. I am the biggest hypocrite ever. It's one thing for somebody else to say you're a hypocrite, but it's another thing when you say those words and you know they're true. So Jesus says to these religious leaders now, these Pharisees, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And you think to yourself, you know, it's one thing to call somebody a hypocrite if they sign up for AshleyMadison.com. It's another thing to call somebody a hypocrite because they're washing their hands. I mean, generally, we like people who wash their hands. But when you come, you figure out, as Pauline said in the children's story, this really isn't about clean hands. The Pharisees are talking about doing something else. They're talking about a ritual or a custom that goes centuries back, probably back to the time of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 30, God speaks to Moses and he says, fashion a basin out of bronze and place it between the ark and the tabernacle and fill it with water so that when Aaron and his sons come, they can wash their hands and their feet, and when they come into the temple, into the tabernacle, they will not be dirty. They will be clean. Now, you know as well as I do, God isn't concerned with getting dirty feet in the tabernacle. Don't come into this place with dirty hands. But God is explaining to Moses that there's a difference between this place and that place, that some places are sacred and holy and set apart. It's like God said to Moses when he saw the bush burning in the desert. He said, take off your shoes, not because he was going to get the sand dirty, but because you're on holy ground. And so the Pharisees washed their hands so they could be set apart, so they could honor God by going in. And let me tell you how they washed their hands. I have no idea how they came up with this ritual, but I'm sure over the centuries somebody said, this is the proper way to wash your hands. You couldn't do it by yourself. You had to have a friend with you. The friend would take the pitcher, and you would stand with your hands this way. You had to have your fingers pointing up, so that the water, when it's poured over, will pour down over your fingers. They would take an eggshell and a half of water for each hand, and your friend would pour it over your fingers. It had to come down over the palm. Now, the reason they did that was because if you hold your hands out like this, the water goes over the palm. Now your fingers are dirty again. But no, it comes down, and it must flow all the way down to the wrist. If it doesn't get all the way to the wrist, you're still defiled. And Pharisees said, we do it. We set ourselves apart. Why don't your disciples do it? And that's when Jesus said, you hypocrites. I went through, just for curiosity, I went through BibleGateway.com this week, and I stuck in. It's nice, you can just stick in a word and search through certain areas. So I stuck in hypocrite and checked all the times Jesus used the word hypocrite in the Gospels. 17 times he uses the word hypocrite. And it's always used for religious leaders. It made me feel good. 17 times he says, you hypocrites, to religious leaders. And here's what's interesting about that word. Jesus grows up in Nazareth. But 4 miles away, there's a town, an ancient Roman town called Sepphoris. And it had fallen into decline. It had been beaten in battle. So during the time of Jesus, Herod was repairing Sepphoris. And there are a lot of people who think that the reason the Holy Family actually lived in Nazareth was because there was a lot of work in Sepphoris. For years and years, they rebuilt that city, and Joseph probably worked there. It was a 50-minute walk from home. And if Joseph worked there, he likely took his son Jesus. Now, this is a Gentile town of about 20,000 people. Jesus, Joseph, his father, they're working there. And there's a theater there in Sepphoris. And that theater seated about 3,000 people. Observant Jews would never go to the theater because it was considered worldly and pagan. But Jesus surely interacted with people who were actors or actresses in the theater, with people who had gone to the theater. And so he knew the word for an actor in that theater. And the Greek word for an actor in that theater was hypocrisis. And if it sounds familiar, that's where we get the English word hypocrite. A hypocrisis was somebody who pretended, somebody who was wearing a mask, somebody who was an actor. And that's what the Pharisees were. Jesus said, you hypocrites, you actors. Not necessarily a negative word unless it's used in the way that Jesus uses it. The Pharisees were actors, but I'll tell you something. I have sympathy for the Pharisees because No one becomes a Pharisee without a deep and abiding love for God. But somewhere along the line, they begin to think this is the way you please God. So they wore robes with tassels on the end, and every one of those tassels was one of the 613 commandments of the law, which they had to memorize in order to be a Pharisee. They would stand and pray in public places, a sign of their dedication and devotion to God. If I'm a Pharisee and I'm walking down the street and I look down and Sherry Barnes is walking toward me, she's unclean, just hypothetically now. So I walk over on the other side of the street so that I'm not defiled by that. The Pharisee's heart was in the right place sometimes. We like to kick the Pharisees around. I, for one, am glad the Pharisees are in the Bible, because the Pharisees are like that kid in school who's always raising his hand and giving the wrong answer. You're always thankful for that kid because he takes the pressure off you. Anybody know the answer? Yes, Tim, A. No, Tim, it's not A. The Pharisees don't get it right. And we say, well, I don't want to be like those Pharisees. And let me tell you something this morning, and this is the God's honest truth. I am a Pharisee. I'm not a full-fledged member because I couldn't memorize those 613 commandments, but I'm an associate member. I'm a dues-paying member. I do appreciate it when people think I'm more religious than I actually am. I have had times when I've preached something on a Sunday morning and I have done exactly 180 degree the different thing on Monday morning. I appreciate the fact that, well, you're a pastor. You're obviously a cut above us. Well, no, I'm not. I enjoy that. And let me tell you something about the Bible I received when I was in third grade, because in 2 weeks, our third graders are going to get Bibles for that momentous turn from second to third grade. I got my little Bible in 1968 from the East End Baptist Church. And I carried it with me to church, and I liked to read it. I would even mark it and make some notes. But one Sunday, and I remember when it was, and I'll be obvious to you in a moment why, it was a Sunday in June 1972. We came home from church. I put my Bible down on the grass in the backyard because my two sisters and I were doing something. We were pestering each other. We were chasing each other around. And I forgot my Bible was out there on the grass. It just happened to be the week when Hurricane Agnes was coming up the East Coast in 1972 of June. Some of you remember it. Now, Hurricane Agnes wasn't a hurricane when it got up to where we lived, but it was a tropical storm. And in this little town in central Pennsylvania, Williamsport was one of the areas that received the most rain. We had 12 inches of rain in 4 days. You want to see what 12 inches of rain can do to a Bible? I'd like to show you, but it's fallen apart. I still have it. I still use it. Now, here's where the hypocrisies comes in. Here's where the hypocrite comes in. I never, by the way, told my parents. I was very afraid to tell my parents. I'd left God's word, the Bible, out there in the rain. It did dry out. Our house had radiators. It dried out in a few years. It was usable. But I discovered that if I took that Bible to Sunday school or to a Bible study or if I brought it to church, people would look at it and comment on it. And here's what they would say. Oh, my, you must really be reading your Bible. I mean, you're working. Look at this. Parts of Mark are in Luke, and Job is over by Genesis. And wow, you are just. And I was, no. Well, you know what they say. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. But it's no big deal. I carried that Bible around. And I never told anybody. I think I spoke about it once here. Some of you knew. But nobody in my home church ever knew. No big deal, right? It's just that I like to appear to be something that I'm not. Sometimes no big deal, sometimes big deal. Now you know why Jesus called hypocrites. And I'm not afraid to confess to you this morning that I'm a hypocrite, because I know every single person in this congregation is a hypocrite. I know that. I know that. And you'll say, no, no, not me. But I'm going to tell you, when you go out to lunch, after you've told your waiter to make sure he washes his hands, when you go out to lunch, you look in your wallet. There's a card in there. You'll pull it out. It'll say, member since, Loyal Order of Pharisees. It's true. We like to punch the Pharisees. We like to point the finger at somebody else, but the fact of the matter is we too like to appear better than we are. We too are people who don't want people to know who we are. And who we are people who say one thing and do another. We are people who love God, but sometimes we love God poorly and sporadically. We are people who love to walk in the light, but also enjoy an occasional dance in the dark. That's who we are. That's who we are. And I had titled the sermon, The Secret Fear of a Christian, because I believe this, that the secret fear of every Christian is that somebody is going to find out who we really are. What if somebody finds out who we really are? What if I'm sitting next to somebody in the pew on a Sunday morning and on Thursday afternoon they see me? It's scary. Ask Josh Duggar. I heard a story about Robert Redford one time. He was in a hotel in Manhattan, and he was walking across the lobby, and a woman saw him and recognized him. You'd recognize Robert Redford if you saw him in public. She followed him across the lobby. He got into the elevator, and when he did, he turned around, and the woman is standing there in front of him, and she's shaking, and she said, "Are you the real Robert Redford?" And as the doors are closing, Robert Redford says, "No, only when I'm alone. Only when I'm alone." And that's the fear, is that when we're alone, we know who we are. And we're afraid if on some Sunday, somehow, in some terribly unimaginable way, we got a hold of video of your secret sins or my secret sins and broadcast them up there, it would be a thing of terror. Be a sure way to clear out the pews on Sunday morning, I guarantee you that. And so, we don't show who we are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian and martyr, said this one time, and I want to quote it to you. "Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered in church. So we remain alone in our sins, living in lies and hypocrisy. And he who is alone with his sins is utterly alone." I just love the first part of that quote, where we're horrified when an actual sinner is discovered in church. In church. But then he says, "He who is alone with his sins is utterly alone." Now, what if there was a place where you could come and be yourself? What if there was a place where people knew exactly who you were and what you did, and they loved you anyway? What would you call that place? I'll tell you what I'd call it. I'd call it church. That we come in here, because every Sunday we come, we say the words, we confess to God who we are. We are utterly open about the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation, in need of hope. So we come in on Sunday morning and we say, "I am a sinner." And we say it in unison because no one's exempt. We know it from personal experience. We know it from the scripture. That's only half the truth, though. That's not all we are. We are a sinner who is loved by God's people, and saved by the cross of Christ. Oh, Pastor, you don't know what that person next to me in the pew's like. You don't know what they've done. Hey, sin covers a wide area. That word encompasses a whole world of geography. But one thing you know for sure is that it's all caught up in the love of God. And it's all caught up in the cross of Christ. So who are we? We're all sinners. Loved by God, saved by the cross. And I want you, as Mark, or not Mark, but Rob was saying earlier about getting out of your comfort zone, I want you to do something for me this morning. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hand on the hand of the person who's sitting next to you. On their shoulder, someplace, I want you to put your hand there. And when you do that, I want you to say something. It'll pop up here on the screen. Here's what I want you to say. I want you to say, you are a sinner. That part shouldn't be hard. I want you to put your hand on him, and if it's possible, and I know it's not possible for everybody, it's uncomfortable, but I want you to say, you are a sinner, loved by God, and saved by the cross of Christ. And when you say that to your neighbor, and by the way, if you see somebody who doesn't have a hand on them, make sure you go over and put a hand on them. And when that person is done, you turn to them and you say, and you are a sinner, loved by God, saved by the cross of Christ. Let's do that. You are a sinner, loved by God, saved by the cross of Christ. Say, you are a sinner. But it's good. It's good to hear the noise and the laughter. Because doesn't grace give a freedom? Now, I want us to remember this moment in church, because at some point in the future, I'm sure that some of us will feel, if people knew who I really was, if people knew, they wouldn't let me in church. They'd think different of me. They wouldn't love me. It's a covenant this morning. It's a covenant. You are a sinner. You are loved by God and your sisters and brothers, and you're saved by the cross. Let's stand together and sing our last hymn. He lives. And while we're doing that, if anyone would like to come forward, give your life to Christ, or join the North Hills Community Baptist Church, please do that as we